Well, Brother Wes Kramer really needs no introduction, but it is a privilege to introduce him to you this morning at our convention. And Brother Wes has been a faithful servant many, many years, and he's not a stranger to our convention, and we're thankful for that, as many speakers are not. And so we're very pleased to have him to open our convention this morning. Glad to have Sister Toni with him as well this year. And Brother Wes has chosen to address us on the subject of "We See Jesus." We see Jesus, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Brother David. We have met the older brethren, and they is us. You know, we used to think of that many years ago. We used to look at the brethren who were in the truth for many, many years and looked up them as the older brethren. But now we look around and we kind of see a little different picture, little by little. But we're thankful for that. That's not a complaint. That's an expression of praise and thankfulness. We're glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren with whom we are privileged to meet in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. We're glad that many from the Ecclesia are able to be here in person, and others are endeavoring or will be endeavoring to join us via online, the connections, which are a great blessing. Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. One of our goals, no doubt, in our prememorial meditations is to see Jesus. See Jesus a little better, hopefully, in 2016 than we did in 15 or 14 or 13 or however many years or decades that we've been privileged to walk in this narrow way. Now, to see Jesus means more than just a token glance or a shallow reflection, because the word "see" in this verse means to study. It means an earnest contemplation. To see means to reflect upon, to understand, to appreciate. Jesus was given many titles in both the Old and New Testaments. Some Bible expositors suggest that Jesus has over 200 titles associated with him. We can name many of these: High Priest, Lamb, Bridegroom, Captain, Lord, Christ, Mediator, King, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Savior, Redeemer, and the list goes on. Each of these titles tells us something a little different dimension about the character of our Lord Jesus, his attributes, his accomplishments. And for this lesson today, we're not going to focus on all 200. We're only going to focus on one. This title that we are privileged to focus on today is not just one that God or the prophets or Brother Russell use to refer to our Lord. This particular title, Jesus uses himself in the first person many, many times to refer to himself. John chapter 6, verse 53. John 6:53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. This phrase, this title, Son of Man, appears nearly 200 times in the King James Version. And it not only appears 200 times, it appears in 14 different books in the Bible, from Numbers to Revelation. Almost half of the instances of this phrase are in the Gospel, and almost the other half are in one book, the book of Ezekiel. Why is this title so profusely used? Well, evidently, God doesn't want us to miss the significance and the meaning and the import of this very special title. Our focus today will be threefold. What does this title mean? We're going to look at a very brief technical analysis of the phrase or the title. To whom does it apply? And thirdly, what is the real import or significance of this title? We begin with a brief technical analysis from the Old Testament, Job chapter 25, verse 6. Job 25, 6. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. Now, in this text, we find that two different men are being discussed. Actually, two different men are being contrasted in this verse. The first man is the fallen man, Adam, and his progeny. The second man, the son of man, we believe is Jesus. Now, the word son here comes from a Hebrew word that means a son as the builder of the family. The builder of the family. The word man is the word Adam, A-D-A-M. And it means a human being. So the Old Testament here, by just looking at this very brief analysis, the Old Testament is teaching us that the Son of Man is a relative of Adam and is a builder of the human family. Now, if we look briefly at the New Testament, back to John 6:53, which we already read, which mentions the Son of Man, the word son there simply denotes kinship. And the word man comes from the Greek word anthropos, which you might recognize. It's the word from which our English word anthropology, which denotes a human being. So the New Testament teaches us, again, something very, very basic, and that is that the Son of Man is related to the human family. Now, this brief word study gives us only a few basics about the Son of Man, but as we're going to see as this lesson develops from the context of the use of this title extends far beyond, the implications extend far beyond these few basics. To whom does the title Son of Man apply? Well, our threshold answer might be, and correctly, is Jesus. But which Jesus? Jesus had four different phases of his life. Which one does the Son of Man apply to? The Logos? The man, Christ Jesus? How about the man in the grave? Jesus. How about the exalted Jesus? The divine Jesus? The answer to this question lies in the 108 Old Testament verses and in the 85 New Testament verses containing this title. We're going to look at each of the four phases of Jesus' life. But before we look at specific verses, we want to offer one general cautionary note. Not every Son of Man verse in the Bible is talking about Jesus. We must consider the context of each of these verses in order to determine who is being referred to. For example, Psalms chapter 146, verse 3. 146, 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Now, when we look at this verse, we see rather obviously that it does not refer to Jesus. Why? Because it says, don't trust the Son of Man. Pretty obviously does not apply to Jesus. This Son of Man, in Psalms 146:3, is referring to ordinary, lowly man. Referring to an ordinary member of the human family. The psalmist here is not teaching us about Jesus. The psalmist is teaching us to put our trust in God in contrast to ordinary man in whom we should not be putting our trust. We begin our study today looking at the Son of Man title and those verses referring to the man, Jesus. Now we're starting, therefore, with the second phase of Jesus' life. Not the first phase. We're starting with the second phase, when Jesus was a man. We first want to look at the book of Ezekiel. The phrase Son of Man appears 93 times in the King James Version of the book of Ezekiel. No other book in the Bible uses the Son of Man 93 times. So in that sense, the book of Ezekiel is unique. But again, we have to ask ourselves the question, why such a prolific use of this title? Well, in Ezekiel, God frequently refers to the man Ezekiel, to the prophet himself, as the Son of Man. For example, when God first called Ezekiel to be a prophet of Israel, he labeled him or called him the Son of Man. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. 2:1. He, God, said unto me, Ezekiel, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. In many instances in the book of Ezekiel, there is a striking parallel between the prophet Ezekiel and the man Jesus. Let's look at just a few of the connectors between Ezekiel and Jesus. Again, we're talking about the man Ezekiel and the man Jesus. Ezekiel's name means the strength of Jehovah. Jesus is prophetically referred to as the strength or the arm of Jehovah in Psalms 98. There's a striking parallel between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Ezekiel, as we know, is full of symbolism and is often labeled as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Revelation is a book full of symbolism and is labeled as the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's prophetic work foreshadowed Jesus' ministry. God sent Ezekiel to prophesy amongst a rebellious people. God sent Jesus to minister amongst a rebellious and stiff-necked generation. God instructed Ezekiel to speak in symbols or parables, as we read in Ezekiel 17. Jesus was directed to speak in parables. God instructed Ezekiel to prophesy against the selfish leaders of the nation of Israel. God directed Jesus to condemn Israel's selfish leaders. Ezekiel foretold the restoration of Israel and the times of restitution. Remember, all the prophets have spoken about the times of restitution, Ezekiel being no exception. And Jesus taught restitution. And Jesus taught that he came to save that which was lost. Reprint 48:81 summarizes the beautiful connection between Ezekiel and Jesus. 48:81. And we quote, viewing our study from this standpoint, we perceive that Ezekiel stood for or represented the Son of Man, the great teacher, the Redeemer. He also represented the members of the Bride of Christ, whom the glorious head may, from time to time, use as his mouthpieces. End of quote. So many of the Son of Man verses in the book of Ezekiel, we might say, have a dual application. They apply to Ezekiel, and they also apply to Jesus. In one sense, we might think of Jesus as being the greater Ezekiel, just like Jesus is referred to the greater Jonah, or the greater than Jonah. Let's look at two texts together next in conjunction with this idea of the Son of Man referring to the man Jesus. We want to look at Psalms 8 in conjunction with Hebrews 2, the text we read earlier. Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, the man in this prophecy is the first man, Adam, created perfect. The Son of Man refers to Adam's posterity, God's intended design for them. But the Son of Man in this prophecy also connects to the man, Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul quotes Psalms chapter 8. He quotes this very verse and makes a connection to the Redeemer, Jesus. Again, we've already read Hebrews 2:9. We will reread it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we see here the Apostle Paul drawing a close parallel between man, between Adam, and the man, Jesus. God created Adam one step below the angels and created him perfect. God gave Adam the right to be king of the earth, so long as he obeyed, of course. Adam was to be the supreme earthly ruler over the creatures of the land, the creatures of the air, and the creatures of the water. He was crowned. He was a king, as he was designed to be a king. Similarly, when Jesus became a man, God made him one step below the angels. God intended that the Son of Man would purchase the right to be the king of the earth, the right to be earth's supreme leader, the right to be the king over the creatures of the air, the land, and the water. You know, gaining the legal right to be the king of the earth is obviously quite significant. But the Son of Man title means more than that. It means more than just gaining the right to the kingship of the earth. The psalmist does not talk about Jesus dying or the Son of Man dying, but Paul does. In Hebrews 2:9, Paul teaches that the Son of Man, Jesus, was destined to suffer death. Which leads us to our next scripture that talks about the Son of Man as applied to the man, Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 20, 27 and 28. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In this text, this is Jesus speaking. He describes himself. And he tells us here two more things about the Son of Man. First of all, the Son of Man would give his life. But the giving of that life, the death of the Son of Man, would not be an ordinary death. The Son of Man's death was to be a unique death. The Son of Man's death was to be a one-of-a-kind death. Jesus gives this one-of-a-kind or unique death a name. He calls it a ransom. A ransom death. And we know that this idea of the ransom means a corresponding price. And a price contemplates a business transaction, doesn't it? When you talk about the price of something, you're normally talking about a commercial type of transaction. The Son of Man's death created a very specific purchase price, a price that would be used. This very special purpose, the purchase price would be used to buy Adam, buy his progeny, and buy everything that Adam forfeited, including his crown. The Son of Man's sacrificed life, as we know, would be substituted for Adam's forfeited life. And that substitution, we know, effectively transfers Adam's death sentence. It's transferred from the man Adam to the man Jesus. And so the Son of Man's death creates the price whereby this commercial transaction might be effectuated. When applied, frees Adam to come back to life and to regain what he has lost. In Matthew 20:27, Jesus teaches us a second point about the Son of Man. He teaches us that the Son of Man would be humble. The Son of Man was not only to submit himself to be a human servant, a deacon, but the Son of Man deacon would humble himself to the maximum. he would humble himself unto death. That brings us to our next scripture in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that deals with the Son of Man relating to the man, Jesus. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know here that Jesus is reflecting back to ancient Israel. Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. Numbers 21, 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So God here, we see back in Numbers, instructed Moses to craft a copper serpent and to mount it on a pole, a very long pole. You know, the longer the pole, the higher the pole, the more people can see it. Any Israelite bitten by a poisonous serpent would be healed if in faith, he looked upon this copper serpent that was wrapped around the pole. In John chapter 3, Jesus is telling us something about the Son of Man. He's telling us that he is the antitypical copper serpent. And anyone believing that the Son of Man is the great antidote for sin will be healed. This account teaches us two more things about the Son of Man. First, the pole, we believe, aptly represents the crucifix upon which our Lord died. Crucifixion, we know, is an extremely painful death. So, we have learned earlier that the Son of Man was not only destined to die, he was destined to die a very painful death. The second thing we learn from this verse is that the sufferings of the Son of Man are directly related to the eradication of sin. Sufferings related to the eradication of sin. The Son of Man's painful death would be necessary for the people to be healed from the bite, the poisonous bite of sin. What is the connection between the sufferings and the healings? Seemed like those wouldn't have much of a connection, but they do. And Paul gives it to us in Hebrews 2:10, when he says, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. The Son of Man's sacrificial sufferings developed him. The Son of Man's sacrificial experiences and his painful experiences perfected him as a new creature. And of course, Jesus suffered all through his ministry, not just at the very end. But he suffered all through at the hands of sinners. He was abused. He was neglected. He was opposed. He was betrayed. He was humiliated. He was accused. He was exhausted. And the list goes on. All of our Lord's human sufferings are part of the Son of Man's great offering for sin. We're assured of this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The sin offering experiences is what made the new creature Jesus a qualified mediator. The sin offering program develops the mediator, as we know, both head and body, although our primary focus, our exclusive focus this morning is on the head. And the mediator is what eradicates sin through the new law covenant program. Now, as long as the people sincerely believe in, obey, and follow Jesus and his program, as the only option, as the only means whereby they can be relieved of their sins, they will be healed. So if in the future the people look upon the copper serpent on the pole and believe and follow and obey, they will be healed. So we see that these few texts, and there are many others, that apply to our Lord Jesus when he was a man. Let's now look at our next dimension of our lesson. We want to look at Jesus in the grave. So this will be the third phase of his life. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Matthew 12:40, we read, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The scribes and the Pharisees told Jesus that they wanted a sign from him. They wanted something more than just his teachings and his miracles as a sign of his messiahship. So Jesus gave them one. Pretty sure they didn't appreciate it. But then again, it really wasn't for them, was it? Jesus gave them a sign. He identified himself as the greater Jonah. The prophet Jonah's three-day incarceration in the great fish pictured Jesus' three-day death, or death over parts of 3 days. Now, this statement should give us just a little pause. For parts of 3 days, Jesus was dead. Jesus was in oblivion. Jesus didn't exist for parts of 3 days. That's what death means. It's oblivion. So what did Jesus mean that the Son of Man would be in the grave 3 days? Volume 5, page 153, suggests the answer. Volume 5, page 153, and we quote, "So when he, Jesus, was in the act of redeeming the race, and since he has redeemed it from the curse or sentence of death, the title to be the Son of the Man came legally and indisputably into his possession." End of quote. In other words, Jesus was faithful, as we all no doubt believe, faithful to the very end of his life. And when he drew his last earthly breath, he was still faithful. He hadn't made any mistakes. He had not sinned. He had not gone astray. And at the moment of his death, Jesus irreversibly secured the title, the Son of Man, and all of the rights and privileges that were destined to be a part of that. Jesus died an unjust death. He was a perfect man whose life was taken from him. And even though the Son of Man was dead, he still held the legal right to be alive. So if it would be entirely appropriate then to refer to Jesus in oblivion as the Son of Man. So while he was actually dead, he had the right to be alive. Let's now look at our next dimension of Jesus' life as the Son of Man. This will be the fourth phase of Jesus' life, that is the resurrected and the exalted Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. Matthew 17:9. "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead.'" By the way, King James Version says again, strike again. Jesus was never raised from the dead twice. He was raised from the dead once. The context of this discourse here is the Mount of Transfiguration. Our point here is to note that Jesus said the Son of Man would be raised from the dead. Raised to what? Not manhood. Jesus came to forever sacrifice his humanity. When Jesus was raised, he was immediately rewarded with the divine nature. And we're assured of this in John chapter 5, verse 26. John 5:26, where we read, "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he
to the Son also to have life in himself. God did not give the Logos immortality. God did not give the man Jesus immortality. God gave the resurrected Jesus immortality. Immortality was Jesus' direct and immediate reward. We should never think that Jesus was just raised as a spirit being and then later given the divine nature. No. Jesus, when he was raised, when he was resurrected, immediately received the divine nature. But notice here, even though Jesus would be raised divine, he still said he would be the Son of Man. Jesus did not renounce his title as the Son of Man upon his resurrection. He did not lose his title as the Son of Man when he was resurrected. That title stayed with him. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought before, near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, as we consider the whole chapter of Daniel, chapter 7, we recall that God gave Daniel a very large and a very comprehensive vision. He gave him a vision of not one, but five universal empires. That's a big vision. At the end of this vision, Daniel sees one like unto the Son of Man. Now it says like unto because this was a vision. He didn't literally see him. This was in a vision. So it was like unto the Son of Man. And in this vision, he sees none other than a vision of Jesus, the divine Jesus. At his resurrection, God gave Jesus not a little bit of power, not much power. He gave him all power. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. 28:18. This is Jesus speaking when he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So how do we harmonize Matthew 28:18 with Daniel 7:13 and 14? Well, Daniel's vision, we believe, does not teach us when Jesus acquired his all power. Daniel's vision teaches us when Jesus would begin to exercise that power over the nations, over the kingdoms of this world. That would be, of course, after he returns to take possession of his purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. That would be, as according to Daniel, that would be during the clouds. What do clouds represent? Trouble. So when Jesus would begin to exercise his power over the kingdoms of this world would be during a time of trouble upon the earth. During that time, of course, Jesus is no longer human, yet he is still called the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he exercises global dominion. Jesus himself confirms that after he was rewarded with divinity, he was still rightly called the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 30. And this is going to sound very similar to the Daniel text that we just looked at. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we don't have time to consider the entire great prophecy of our Lord in Matthew 24. But it's important to make a connection here with what was the context. What was Jesus answering in this long prophecy we call the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24? Well, the context of verse 30 that we just read is verse 3. The disciples asking Jesus, "What will be the sign of your parousia? How are we going to know when you have returned?" So Jesus starts on this long expose in Matthew 24 to answer their question. And verse 30 is part of the answer. Jesus gives the disciples several signs of his parousia. One we see would be clouds in heaven. Clouds or trouble in churchianity would be the first sign of his second advent. But also there would be trouble amongst the tribes of the earth. Notice here, the tribes of the earth would mourn. So the thought here is that there will be trouble everywhere upon the earth, not just in churchianity, but it will be everywhere. And that would be the second sign that he was pointing to in Matthew 24:30. But the point of our mentioning this text this morning is that here Jesus tells us plainly that when he returns in 1874, he is still the Son of Man. Which brings us to perhaps the most difficult phase of Jesus' life to make the connection between the Son of Man title and Jesus. Jesus as the Logos. So now we're going back to the first phase of Jesus' life. In John chapter 3, verse 13, John 3:13, read from the Diglot, because the King James is not very good, but the Diglot is much better. John 3:13. "And no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven." Jesus in John 3:13 is speaking of himself. He's recalling his pre-human existence. He's recalling his very long life with the Heavenly Father as the Logos. And he says clearly in John 3:13 that the Son of Man came down from heaven. But how could Jesus be called the Son of Man before he became a man? The man Jesus is the same personality as the Logos. The Logos did not die when his spirit nature was exchanged for his human nature. Rather, we believe that the life principle that was infused in the Logos, whereby the Logos was begotten of the Father, that life principle was transferred to the womb of Mary and put into the fetus of Jesus. It was a transfer of the life principle, not a death. The Logos did not die. And we have proof of this in John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14. The Logos was made flesh. Nothing there about a death. There was a transfer. So while the Logos and the man Jesus were totally different natures, one spirit and one human, they were the same personality. We might reason a bit further on this, that if that was the case, we might reason further that it was a foregone conclusion that the Logos would lay aside his glory as the Logos. It was a foregone conclusion that the Logos would become a man. He would become the Son of Man. He would become human. And so it was very appropriate for Jesus to refer to the Logos as the Son of Man. We conclude that the Son of Man title applies to Jesus in all four phases of his life. Logos, man, Jesus in the grave, divine. This view is taught in volume 5, page 150, 150, and we quote, "These scriptures identify the Son of Man with the Lord of glory and with the man Christ Jesus who gave himself and with the pre-human Logos which came down from heaven and was made flesh." End of quote. So this means that this title, Son of Man, applies to Jesus all the way from his begettal as the Logos into eternity. Perhaps, no other of Jesus' many titles has such a comprehensive application. Which brings us to the final segment of our lesson. What is the real import of this title, Son of Man? You know, in some ways, it seems like this title is meager. It seems like this title is insignificant. It seems like this title is inconsequential. It seems like this title is just ordinary. It seems to be a title that merely refers to the fact that Jesus was human. There's many other what might appear to us to be greater titles. How about the Son of God? Wouldn't you think that's a greater title than the Son of Man? How about Christ, the Anointed? Wouldn't you think that would be a much greater title? But yet Jesus used these titles, Son of God and Christ, just a handful of times. Whereas Jesus used the Son of Man title 85 times. In the King James Version, in the Gospels. Now, granted, there's redundancy amongst the Gospels. We didn't try to, root out all the redundancy. But when you look at it, this title shows up over and over and over and over again. Not just other people calling Jesus the Son of Man, but Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. Why did Jesus emphasize this Son of Man title far more than just about any other title? We suggest two main reasons. The Logos held a position. This was a position of very high honor. It was a position of very high dignity. Above the angels. Above all other spirit beings. The Logos was God's only begotten. God appointed the Logos, as we know, as his special agent in the work of natural creation, as we read in John chapter 1 and also Proverbs chapter 8. To become a man, Jesus made a contract. Jesus contracted to give up the second highest place in creation. The second highest place in creation. He humbled himself to manhood. That was quite a step down. But it didn't stop there, did it? Because he humbled himself to not only manhood, he humbled himself to poor manhood. He humbled himself to temporal privation. Remember, the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. Apparently, he was not a homeowner. We kind of take that kind of thing for granted, don't we? Homeownership. And many other things like it. But it didn't stop there with just becoming a man, a poor man, a man of privation. Jesus voluntarily attached himself to the dying human race. He voluntarily attached himself to the diseased human race, the degenerate human race. Would we voluntarily attach ourselves to such an undesirable situation? But it didn't stop there, did it? Jesus humbled himself to abuse. He humbled himself to misrepresentation. He humbled himself to pain. He humbled himself to accept opposition, to accept death, to accept crucifixion. Nobody ever humbled himself more than Jesus. And nobody ever will. Jesus stressed, that Jesus' humility was not just an exercise. It was not just to see if he could do it. It was not just a marvelous achievement. Jesus' humility unto death created the purchase price that we referred to earlier, a most unique purchase price. It created the ultimate purchase price that Jesus would not use to buy a single thing for himself. Not one thing. And Jesus' humility, we know, fully developed him as a new creature. Jesus stressed this title, the Son of Man, because inherently in the Son of Man is included, is embedded humility. Unsurpassed humility. Incomparable humility. Which leads us to the second main reason that we believe Jesus stressed the Son of Man title. We remember God's universal rule for advancement and promotion. And it's brought to our attention in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Luke 14:11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus is speaking here. He just spoke to us in this verse. We see the connection here between Jesus' incomparable humility, his incomparable self-abasement, and what happened after. Because Jesus exercised incomparable humility and self-abasement, God gave him an incomparable name. A name and a position above every other name that is named, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus' exalted name is not just an honorary title, but it's a title that's full of meaning and it's full of action. The Son of Man title inherently means overcoming. The Son of Man title means victory over Adamic death. Jesus was given all power in heaven and in earth, as we read earlier. But why? It was to rebuild and is to rebuild everything that he bought. To reinstill God-likeness in everything in heaven and on earth, including the earth itself. Jesus will use his death, that price that was created to buy Adam and his progeny. And Jesus will use his power not as a great leader to oppress. No, not at all. He will use his incomparable power not to enslave, but to liberate. Jesus will use his death to buy back Adam's lost possession. He's going to buy back Adam's happiness. He's going to buy back Adam's health. He's going to buy back Adam's life. He's going to buy back Adam's kingship of the earth. All that was what Adam was supposed to get to begin with, and he lost. But Jesus does not buy one of these things, not one of them. He does not buy one of them back for himself. But he buys them back to do what? To give them away. To give them back to Adam and his progeny. This is why Jesus is the Son of the Man. His humility bought everything that Adam was destined to be. His humility bought everything that Adam was destined to enjoy. His humility qualified him to be the chief part of the mediator of the new law covenant. Jesus will use his mighty power to reinstate God-likeness in everyone and in everything on earth. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Rather than the Son of Man title speaking only a little bit about Jesus, the Son of Man title speaks volumes about Jesus. It speaks volumes about his incomparable humility and his incomparable exaltation. The Son of Man title speaks volumes about every aspect of Jesus' life. It speaks volumes about his sacrifice, his sufferings, his generosity, his willingness, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his purpose. It speaks volumes about everything that Jesus has already accomplished, and all the things that he will yet accomplish are all contained in this Son of Man title. Perhaps the Son of Man title speaks more about Jesus than any other single title. As we prepare to partake of the memorial in a few days, let us see. Let us see Jesus. Let us see the Son of the Man.
Thank you, Brother Wes. What a wonderful way to start the convention off. Truly, we do see Jesus in so many aspects, so much clearer. Many things so familiar to us, but yet how they were weaved together like that to bring us that wonderful picture, we appreciate very much.
Gracious Father, how thankful we are that thou hast once again invited us to come into thy presence, to come up higher through the merit and the willingness of our Lord and Savior. We're so thankful for the Bible, the study aids. We're thankful for thy Spirit that thou hast so generously shared with us, that we might be able to see another portion of thy marvelous plan of the ages. Particularly during this pre-memorial season, Father, we thank thee for this opportunity of hopefully seeing thy Son and our Master a bit better and appreciate him and his character and all that he endured for us and eventually for the whole world of mankind, which will be testified to in due time. All these things are so appreciative, Father, that thou hast taken the time to condescend unto us to show us a bit better. We thank thee, Father, and we are greatly humbled in thy presence as we are able to appreciate and take these things into our hearts and our minds, that our hearts and our minds might be transformed little by little and more into thy likeness and into the likeness of thy Son. Forgive us for sins and shortcomings and for anything thought or said or done, especially during this past hour that was not of harm or displeasing. Please overrule it, that thy name might be honored and glorified. And we leave now all that follows in our fellowship time in thy care and keeping, praying and asking all these favors and blessings through Christ. Amen.